Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us to assemble ourselves together here this evening. We thank you that we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us to open the eyes of our understanding and bring light into our souls and to guide us in the path of life. We thank you for your word, Father, which enlightens us and enables us and strengthens us. It is our prayer that we will receive it this evening with a hungry heart and a humble attitude. We pray that you'll keep us teachable. And we ask, Father, that we would grow this evening from the things that we studied together, that these would not merely be intellectual facts that we would lay hold of, but that they would be spiritual realities that we would not only apprehend with our mind, but that we would apply in our life. We commit ourselves to you, as the Scripture urges us to do. On the basis of the altar of the cross of Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. But we recognize, Father, that we are inadequate, we are incapable of implementing the things that we're about to study in our own strength. Only by your grace and only as the Spirit of God has freedom to live the life of Christ in and through us are we able to accomplish anything at all. And so we pray that you'll perform that marvelous work of ongoing transformation in our lives this evening, that Jesus Christ might be the central focus of our life, that he might be manifested in and through us to a lost and dying world. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Let me just read the first seven verses of the second chapter from chapter 1, which is one of the most intricate chapters in the entire Bible, one of the most interlocking chapters. It's amazing how many concepts there are. I pointed out to you a number of triple truths from chapter 1. And it's really an astounding piece, not just of literature, but inspired literature. But from one of the most complex and connected chapters, Paul moves to one of the most expansive chapters that we could find in chapter 2 as he defends his ministry. You remember the Apostle Paul was constantly under attack. You can expect, if you're going to present the truth, if you're going to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world, you're going to come under opposition. We have to prepare for that opposition. That opposition oftentimes doesn't come from the heathen world or the pagan world, as we would expect. It comes from the religious world. It was the religious people that, of course, put Christ on the cross. And it's oftentimes the religious crowd that becomes the most hostile to the truths of God's Word. Religion is a tool of the devil. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a personal relationship. It's established on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, and it removes middlemen. Religion thrives, like many other aspects of social life, by the use and oftentimes the abuse of power. And with power, there's always a focus on money. And for the sake of money, power is often abused. People are therefore taken advantage of. We see this a lot in the world of Christendom. Christendom, of course, is a very broad term for that aspect of the world that takes on the front of Christianity without understanding the power. The Apostle Paul warns us that in the last days, men would be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. He said that those days would become exceedingly perilous. The Greek word that he uses there is a word used only one other time in Scripture, and that is for the demoniac. Jesus cast the legion of demons out of. He was a man who was empowered demonically to exert tremendous force in the area of violence. So Paul says the last days will be perilous times. You and I are living in those last days. And he tells us that there will be a form of godliness without the power. The power of godliness does not come from man. The power of godliness does not come through religion. The power of godliness is found only when the Spirit of God makes the Word of God live in the life of a child of God. And the marvelous thing about that is that when you are a child of God, there is no one that stands between you and your Lord. He is your mediator. And there is only one mediator, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And of course, the Apostle Paul, represented a threat to the religious entities of his day, because he was liberating people, he was setting people free. And the devil hates freedom, and religion hates freedom. And therefore religion tries to establish all kinds of rules and regulations to keep you in the grip of those who would squeeze the life out of you, and along with it squeeze the money out of you as well. So Paul had a lot of opposition, and we're going to see some of the things that he was accused of. He defends himself here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the longest, most protracted defense Paul gives of his ministry is the entire epistle of 2 Corinthians. But basically the charges that he defends himself against there are essentially the same as what we find in this chapter. Let me just read for you verses 1 through 7. I'll review quickly some of the charges that we can extrapolate from the text, and then we'll move on. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. May I just point out to you, Paul is calling them as witnesses to the methods of his ministry. He does this repeatedly. He talks about the fact that they knew how he had dedicated and devoted himself. And we saw two times in the first chapter when he mentions this. There are three or four in the second chapter. In addition to calling the Thessalonians to witness, he also in verse 5 of this chapter calls God as his witness, and he testifies to the fact that the charges against him were false. So you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile. These three false motivations combine to express the motives of those who were attacking him. As he says to the Galatians, they are trying to disenchant you with me so that you will pursue them. Why? Number one, they gain followers. Number two, they gain support. They're gaining power. They're after all the things that Paul wasn't after. And so he says you have to recognize that our exhortation did not come from deceit or uncleanness or from guile. And the idea behind those three words is the leading astray of people, the deception of people for personal gain. Remember that Paul's boast was that he always offered his ministry free of charge. He indicates, and the scripture indicates, that those who are involved in the ministry deserve to be supported in order that they might devote themselves. But when men who are supposed to be serving the Lord are living lavish and extravagant lifestyles, there's obviously something very, very wrong. The Apostle Paul, in order to remove from anyone the ability to accuse him, chose instead to work, to labor with his own hands, to support himself so that he would not be a burden to them. So he says in verse 4, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And I'm going to stop there because that's where we ended last time. In Thessalonica, you remember that there was a riot that broke out. They were trying to get the Apostle Paul, and they wanted to kill him, but he escaped at that time. And the result was that they began in his absence to accuse him. And it's always very easy to accuse someone. And as I indicated last time, propagandists know that when you make a charge often enough, for a long enough period of time, repeat it often enough, people are going to begin to believe it. And oftentimes, the more outlandish it is, the more believable it is. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth than to accuse Paul of these motives and these methods. This is why he calls the Thessalonians to testify to the truth of what he's saying. He was apparently accused of having a hollow and empty message. When he says in verse 1, you know that our coming to you was not in vain. The word vain here is a word that means to be hollow or without content. He said our coming was not without content. There was tremendous content to the message. They accused him of being timid and cowardly, as if he had run off to save his own skin. He says, you know that we did not flee and act in fear, but even after being persecuted in Philippi, after suffering again in Thessalonica, what does he say? We spoke the word of God with boldness. He was very bold. Threats and persecution had the opposite effect on the Apostle Paul that you would expect. Instead of silencing him, he became even more and more bold. And apparently he was also accused of being a deceiver and a man who was after personal gain. He answers that in verse 3. Also that he was a flatterer who was looking for human glory. He answers that in verses 4 and 5 as well as in verse 6. And then he comes to the 7th verse and he talks about how he dealt with them in a very gracious and a very gentle way, like, he says, a nursing mother cherishes her own children. You remember we took up from this the three family figures that we have in chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is primarily dealing with the ministry, motives and methods of ministry. And I find it quite interesting that he weaves into this three characteristics of God that are illustrated through the Scripture. The first we saw in verse 7 is that characteristic of the nursing mother. And he says, as a nursing mother cherishes her children, as she, the word means to warm them, to nourish them. It has the idea of cuddling them. You'll remember that this same word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 6 for the mother bird that is brooding on the eggs, to hatch the eggs. And of course, this is the very idea that's found in the picture in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says the Spirit of God was brooding, hovering, I think is the way it's translated. The word there is brooding, and it has the idea of that warming influence leading to the creative acts of God. And of course, one of the greatest examples of this figure of the mother and the tender love of a mother for the children is used by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 and verse 37 when he weeps and laments over Jerusalem. He says, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. So we really see often in Scripture the motherly qualities, the motherly characteristics attributed to God. That's one of the pictures that we see, and generally it's the Holy Spirit that has those qualities and those characteristics. Remember that in the Godhead we have the divine family. We have the Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. The father figure is going to come up for us in verse 11. He says, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father his own children. And when we get to that passage, we'll take note of some of the passages in Scripture that speak of God as our Father. No one, of course, ever spoke of the Almighty, transcendent God as Father like the Lord Jesus did when he came and he talked to the disciples, and he talked to them about their Heavenly Father. He talked to them of the love of the Heavenly Father, the care of the Heavenly Father, the desire of the Heavenly Father to care for his children, his concern for us, the fact that he had the very hairs of our head numbered, and so on and so forth. So we have that fatherly figure. And then we have the child figure down in verse 17. He says, but we brethren, having been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And the word to be taken away is a word that literally means to be bereft. It was a word that was used for a child that had been orphaned. And so Paul expresses his affection for the Thessalonians. He expresses the tremendous sense of loss that he had at being so abruptly separated from them. And he likens it to a child that is separated from its brothers and sisters. So we have these three figures that run all the way through, but keep in mind that not only do these three figures illustrate the character of God and the essence of God as revealed in the Trinity, but they illustrate ministry. And this ought to tell us something. There's something very important that we ought to understand from this, and that is the whole objective of ministry is that God might manifest Himself to men through us. What is your purpose on this earth? Your purpose on this earth is ministry. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been born again and you've entered into the family of God, you are uniquely called and gifted by God for ministry. The whole essence of your existence from the cross until you enter into glory is in order that you might grow in grace and then, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, follow in His footsteps. The call of the Lord Jesus to every one of His disciples is, follow Me, follow Me. And what does it mean to follow Me? Well, it's the idea of taking up the cross, of setting ourselves aside, and of following Him in the area of ministry. Now, not all of us have the same ministry. In fact, I would say all of us have a different ministry. We have different gifts. We have different spheres of influence. Each one of us has a different mission field. It may be small, it may be large. The size is not the important thing. The important thing is that you and I are here for a purpose. And when we finally fix our sights on the fact that God has a purpose for my life, God has a plan for my life, I'm here for a reason. And what is that reason? That Jesus Christ might live His life through me. That people might see in me, to some small degree, the character of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That I might in some way do for them what the Lord would do standing in my place. That I can be His hands and His feet, that I can be His mouth, that I can be an instrument in His hand. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we are to surrender and submit ourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness. The word instrument there is a word that means it actually is a weapon of righteousness. And a weapon can do absolutely nothing until it's taken up in the hands of the soldier. You and I can do absolutely nothing until we're taken up in the hands of God. And this is portrayed so vividly many times in Scripture. When you read Ezra, you read Nehemiah, you'll find one of the phrases that they use often is, "The good hand of the Lord was upon us." We accomplish the work according to the hand of our God, and so on and so forth. What's the idea? The idea is that they were merely instruments in the hands of God. And you and I are here to be instruments. And so, having looked at these first seven verses, and then you notice that he goes on, he says in verse 8, affectionately longing for you. And here again is this idea of great desire to be with them. The word that's used here is actually a word that was used in the inscriptions, in ancient inscriptions of parents who had lost a child and were expressing their longing for that child. And Paul says, I have that kind of longing for you as I affectionately desire to be with you. He says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Paul is not just willing to tell them the truth. Paul is not even content to leave it at teaching the truth and then being an example of the truth. The Apostle Paul says, I was willing not only to give you the gospel, I was willing to give my life. We don't know the whole story of all that happened in Thessalonica. We do know that Paul was urged, as he was previously, to leave by the disciples who were there out of a concern for his safety. But his attitude and his desire was, I am willing to give my life. When we go on mission trips, and I know a lot of people think that I say this, you know, just as a matter of course, or as if it's sort of the tour disclaimer when you go on a mission trip, but I tell people if they want to go with us on a mission trip, be willing to lay down your life. Because it can happen at any time. We have come close a number of times, whether by accidents on the road, and how all of us that were in that van in Nigeria came out of it in one piece, I can only explain by the grace of God. The hand of God upon us. Aaron can tell you about what it's like traveling on the roads in India, having just come back with Nan. We say you take your life in your hand. No, you don't take your life in your hand. You put your life in God's hands. But the dangers are always there, and we have to realize that when we serve the Lord, the enemy will do everything he's allowed to do. Anything he's allowed to do. I love the story of Job because it brings a very great reality before us. The devil was chomping at the bit to get his hands on Job. But he said, "How can I touch him? You've put a hedge around him. And you've put a hedge around his family. And you've put a hedge around everything that he owns. How can I touch him?" And he wasn't able to touch him until God pulled back the hedge, but always within certain limitations, and allowed the enemy to throw the worst he had at Job as a great example of his faith and of God's faithfulness. We need to remember that when we send people on mission trips, we need to remember with these workers in other countries, because they live in these conditions all the time. They face persecution all the time. And we will hear of some of them who have died. We've heard of other workers that we've known who have been killed. This is not an accident. This is not something that just happened. It's part of a great spiritual conflict. It's something that God permits in His own perfect wisdom and always at the proper time. And certainly there is grief. Certainly there's a sense of loss. We miss loved ones. We'd like to have them around. We're very selfish. But we need to remember something. There is no greater honor that could happen to any believer than to give his or her life in the service of the Lord and to go home fulfilling His plan and His purpose. And as I've said before, death is just a door that leads home. I instruct my family quite often when I'm leaving. Now, if I don't come back from this, you just remember I'm with the Heavenly Father, and I want you to throw a great celebration. I want you to celebrate my promotion. I want you to celebrate my entrance into the presence of the Father, and I want you to rejoice, because I promise you I'm going to be rejoicing. I always feel that it's a very sad witness when Christians don't demonstrate at the very moment that the world is most watching them the hope that we have within us. Paul said, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, lest you grieve as those who have no hope." It doesn't mean that we don't grieve. It doesn't mean that we don't have that sense of loss. But we realize that it's only a very brief span of time, a short paragraph in history, only a few more breaths and a couple of heartbeats. We're going to be with those people again. I'll tell you when there is cause for great grief, and that is at the death of an unbeliever. When a person who has turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected the grace of God, refused to respond to the invitation of the gospel, having not trusted in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to leave this world into eternity. What a terrible, terrible cause of grief at that time. So Paul is longing for these people, and he says, "I long for you, I love you, and I was willing to impart not only the gospel of God, but also our very lives, because you had become dear." Now, Paul's using language here that you don't find in all of his epistles. I think it's very obvious as you study the epistles that there were churches that Paul became very close to. There were churches that he shared a tremendous intimacy with. There were churches that he had a phenomenal rapport with. And there were other churches that were like difficult children. The Corinthian church, richly blessed by God, greatly enabled by God, and yet totally carnal. The Galatians, introduced into eternal life through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, responding to the free grace of God. And then what did they do? They did what often happens to Christians in our time. They turned back to the weak and the beggarly elements of the law of Moses. They turned back to the very things that couldn't save them in the first place, and now those things, they assume, are going to make them spiritual. And of course it can't happen. The Galatians ultimately rejected the ministry of the Apostle Paul, so much so he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, and he says, "You know that all those of Asia have forsaken me." They completely turned their back on him. They completely turned away from the grace of God and the truth of that grace, and basically neutralized and eliminated their impact in history and the ministry that they could have had Because you see, grace is the key to the power of God. And when you turn your back on the grace of God, you have no power. Your power is all human effort, human attempts to do what only the Spirit of God can do, and that's impossible. So he says, verse 9, "You remember, brethren, our labor and our toil." He uses two different words here. One means, the word labor means to work very hard. It's the idea of really putting yourself to the task. And then he says toil, a word that means that you're working to the point of exhaustion. It's the same as if he had said, "You remember our work, how hard we worked. How great was our labor. Laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God." Could I just call your attention to how often he emphasizes the gospel of God? You notice up there in verse 2, he talks about the fact we were bold in our God to speak to you what? The gospel of God. And then he talks about, as a mother tenderly warming and cherishing and nursing that child, affectionately longing for them, he says, "We were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but even our own very lives." And then he says in verse 9, "Laboring night and day so as not to be a burden, we preach to you the gospel of God." I want you to just hold your place here. And I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 so that we never lose sight of the gospel message. Not all that is called gospel is gospel. You know, of course, that the word gospel means the good news or the good message. I'm amazed at how often, under the guise of preaching a good message or good news, what people mostly hear is bad news. It is not the gospel if I tell you that you're a sinner. If you're honest, you already know that. It is not the good news if I tell you that as a sinner, you're going to hell. In fact, again, I believe if you're honest, you'll know that. I certainly knew that from about the age of 5. I had never heard the gospel. I had heard a little bit of scripture. I had gone to a Sunday school class where a social gospel was preached, but the gospel of Christ was never presented. I knew there was a heaven. I knew there was a hell. I believed in the God of the Bible. I knew Jesus was His Son. I knew the Bible was the truth. I knew I was a sinner, and I knew I was going to hell. And from the age of 5, I was convinced that after this life was over, I would spend eternity in hell, and I was terrified. Because, you see, it wasn't until I was 15 years old that someone presented to me the good news. I had all the bad news. I knew I was rotten to the core. I knew there was nothing I could do to save myself. I knew that God was a holy God. I knew that He had to judge sinful people. I knew that I was a sinful person. I knew that that judgment was going to be eternity, banished from His presence in the lake of fire. I was terrified, but I had never heard good news. You know, all the bad news in the world, all the threats in the world, all of the warnings, all of the dire consequences being set before me, all of the turning over of new leaves and making of resolutions, all of those things couldn't help me. Nothing could help me until I heard the life-changing, life-transforming, life-giving message that Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." What a marvelous statement. I preached the gospel to you and you believed it and you stand in it. What does he mean by that? Well, if we had time, we'd go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. In that passage, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, "Through whom we also have access by faith into this," what? Do you remember? "This grace in which we stand." You know, the greatest word, or certainly one of the greatest words that ever fell from the tongue of men, is the word grace. The grace of God, the matchless, infinite, never-ending grace of God. We often use it as an alliteration, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a pretty good definition But even that can't begin. You can read through the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and with over 40 things that happen to a person at the moment of salvation, at that split second of time when a person trusts Jesus Christ, 40 transforming things take place in the spiritual realm within the context of our own soul and our own destiny. And yet, even studying those three chapters extensively, we still can't exhaust the grace of God. And yet, isn't it amazing how, as those who are to represent God, oftentimes religious leaders are so miserly in their attitude about the grace of God. We want to parcel the grace of God out in little spoonfuls, a little at a time, lest somehow we exhaust it. And you see, this is one of the things about Jesus that the religious people hated. I oftentimes get in trouble for saying things like this, but I believe if Jesus were on this earth today, the churches would put Him back on the cross. They'd put Him back on the cross. You know why? Because He'd do the same thing today that He did back then that they hated so much. He'd be a friend of sinners, and they'd hate it. They would hate His association with sinful people. They would hate His openness and His freeness with common men and women. They would hate His willingness, just in a split second of time, to tell a person your sins are all forgiven. They'd say, no, it can't be that easy. They'd say, that's cheap grace. I'm curious about something. How can something that cost the Son of God separation from the Heavenly Father and the paying of the penalty of every sin of every man, every woman, every child throughout all of history, Isaiah says, every sin pierced through His soul like a sword. And we call that cheap? And on the basis of such an awesome, horrible, terrible price that you and I can't even comprehend, we have the freedom of salvation and the freedom of forgiveness and the freedom of cleansing. And somehow we now want to box that in. We want to start minimizing it. We want to make sure that people don't abuse it. It's amazing. Paul is talking here to people who were involved in immorality. He tells us that there were people in the Corinthian church that were still engaged in the immoralities of the Corinthian temple in chapter 6. He tells us that there were people in the Corinthian church who were drunk during the love feast and the celebration of the Lord's table. He tells us that there were people in Corinth who were fighting and bickering with one another, even to the point of taking each other to the law courts. There were animosities, there were antagonisms, there were hostilities. And what does he say to these people? I preach the gospel to you, and you receive it, and you stand in it. What an amazing statement. What amazing grace. Did they deserve it? Absolutely not. Do you and I deserve it? Not on your life. We never have and we never will. That's what makes it grace. And that's what makes it wonderful. And so he goes on and says in verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. This throws a lot of people. Because they say, oh, well, you see right here, Paul says, if they don't hold fast to it, then they believed in vain and they're going to lose their salvation. Not on your life. Contextual study always solves the problems of Scripture. And I'll point that out to you in just a moment. Verse 3 says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. What's Paul saying? I'm saved the same way you're saved, by trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was presented to the Apostle Paul, you remember, in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, when he was suddenly confronted by the very person that he was trying to eradicate from history, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And at that moment, of course, his eyes were opened and he saw himself as the one who was in need of salvation. Something he hadn't seen before. Paul thought he had it made. He thought he was one of the select few. And suddenly he saw himself without hope. He saw himself without credit. He saw that all the things he had done had not one ounce of merit. Or should I say, not one gram of merit as far as God was concerned. And he fell to the ground in helplessness to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he says, by which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. And then he goes on how Cephas, or Peter, and the 12 500 brethren, others had seen him after his resurrection. And I want to point out to you something down in verse 9. He says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Do you realize, when we read these words of the greatest apostle, the greatest missionary, this is the way we would say it. This is, I mean, after all, he was given the majority of the New Testament to write. I would have to say that shows some credibility. What was Paul's opinion of himself? Unworthy. Unworthy at this point, while he's writing this letter. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. You remember that there are three different occasions where Paul evaluates himself. Here he calls himself the least of the apostles. On another occasion, he calls himself less than the least of the saints in Ephesians chapter 3. And then finally, he calls himself in 1 Timothy the chief of sinners. As he grew, as he advanced, as he understood more and more of the grace of God, what did it do to his attitude and his outlook to himself? Just what John said, I must decrease, but he must increase. That's what grace does, and why? Because the more we understand the grace of God, the more the grace of God changes and transforms our lives, the more we realize how unworthy we are of it, the more we recognize how wonderful the love and the grace of God. I love what he says there in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive and raised us and seated us together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. By grace. Paul says the gospel has to do with a person and a work. And the person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work is the cross. And on the cross, the sins of every member of the human race were paid in full. In fact, when Jesus screamed out there in John chapter 19 and verse 30, it is finished, I have to believe that that was a very calculated word. It was the very word that was stamped by the Romans on a deed that had to be paid when the payment was made, or there was a debt on the deed of debt or the record of that debt. When it was paid off, they would stamp that word, tetelestai. It is finished. Jesus said, paid in full. What does Paul tell us? Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. He took the IOU, the debt that was against us, out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross. But what did he have to nail there with it? He had to be nailed himself. Because as Peter tells us, Christ bore our sins where? In his body on the tree. And hanging there between heaven and earth, between two thieves representing the whole human race, one who would die and go to hell, one who is with the Lord in heaven today. I remember one time making that point to someone, and they said, oh no, dear brother, that thief didn't go to heaven. He went to paradise. I said, oh, that's interesting. Where is paradise? So he took me to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and here they are in the bowels of the earth, and the rich man is in torments and Lazarus is in paradise. So I took him to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul says, I know a man, he's speaking of himself of course, who 14 years ago, whether in the spirit or the body, I don't know, went into paradise, which he later refers to as the third heaven. So he was left speechless. Jesus Christ on the cross illustrates the gospel in this way. The second member of the Godhead, dying for the sins of the world, has a dying thief who's nailed to a cross. Now I want you to stop and think about this. If anyone tells you that there's something you have to do for your salvation, you always remember, if it's anything you can't do while you're nailed to a cross, it's not a part of the plan of salvation. Whether it's walking an aisle, joining a church, getting baptized, giving money, doing anything else. That thief hanging there said, Lord, you remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, of a truth, I say to you this day, you're going to be with me in paradise. What could that thief do? He could do the one and only thing he needed to do. He could trust. He could believe. And by faith, he found peace with God. So Paul tells the Corinthians, I gave you the gospel of the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, incarnate in human flesh, born of a virgin, living his life with his eyes fixed on one goal, and what was it? To go to the cross. For what purpose? To pay the penalty of every member of the human race. John tells us he is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. What amazing grace. You know, one aspect of the good news is for people to realize that everything necessary for them to have eternal life that God can do has already been done. Only one thing remains, and that is a response of faith on their part. Now you say, well, what about this part about holding fast and possibly believing in vain? Well, you see, when you drop down, the whole problem of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is that the Corinthian people, being Greeks, didn't like the idea of physical resurrection. The Greeks held that the body was a prison. Death released us from the prison so that we were free to travel in the land of the shades after we went across the river Styx. And apparently this attitude continued to permeate the Corinthian church, and so they were denying the resurrection. Is it possible to be a Christian and deny the resurrection? Of course it is. The Corinthians are believers. They're saints. And they were denying the resurrection. Paul asked them the question, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Let me just read on. Verse 12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He's saying if your position is true, then Christ isn't raised from the dead. Now notice verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Same word he used earlier up there when he said in verse 2, unless you believed in vain. How is it possible to believe in vain? It's possible to believe in vain if the message isn't true. Same idea that he has here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he says, you know that our entering into you was not in vain. Why? Because the message is the truth. The message is the truth. You remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55? Verse 10 and 11, God says, the word that goes out of my mouth will not return to me vain or void. Same idea. Why? Because it is a living power. It's the living word of God. And it accomplishes all His will. So He says in verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is... I don't know why translators do this, but in my New King James, they've translated it futile. No, it's the word vain. It's the same word. He's driving home a point. And the point is, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then you've believed a false message and you have no hope. And you cannot stand in it because, obviously, it's not true. You are still in your sins, he says, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's the gospel. Paul says Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. And he says that on the cross he paid the penalty for your sins in full. Not partly. The doctrine of expiation is the doctrine of the complete removal of condemnation on the basis of sin. This is why the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15 convicts of what? Sin, righteousness, and justice. You say, ah, I knew. Here's where we can really get them. We can talk about their drunkenness. We can talk about their adultering. We can talk about their card playing. We'll even add some things that the Bible doesn't include. We'll talk about all these things, and we're going to convict them of their sins. Folks, that is not conviction. That's guilt. That's guilt. The Holy Spirit doesn't win people through guilt. Now, certainly we need to know we're sinners. Don't misunderstand me. And we need to understand that there's a penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. We need to understand that. But that's not what Jesus says the Holy Spirit is convicting of. Of sin because, what? They don't believe in me. Why do people go to hell? People go to hell because they reject Christ. Because He paid the penalty for their sins. I personally don't believe sins are ever going to be an issue at the judgment. In fact, Revelation seems to bear this out. The books are going to be opened. There will be at least two of them. One is the book of the Lamb's Book of Life. The names of all believers are there. They look in the Lamb's Book of Life. No name? Well, we'll have to check up in Plan B in the second book. We look in the second book. Oh yes, here's your name. And here are your deeds. Not sins, your deeds. People standing there at the judgment might think, this isn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. Why, they're reading all the good things that I did. They're reading of my acts of kindness. They're reading of the times that I gave to charities. They're reading, you know, they've got all of these things listed here. I'm a better person than I expected. But then suddenly they are going to be brought to the realization, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. You see, the best man can produce unaided, apart from God, is condemnation. Condemnation. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I will condemn you by your own mouth. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Why? Well, when you see the best that you've produced throughout an entire lifetime and you find that it fades into absolute non-existence compared to the work of Christ on the cross, what can you say? How can you plead? I'm guilty. I rejected the offer of divine righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, with that, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll just bring us to a point of conclusion here. Once again, he calls on them in verse 10 to say, "You're witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." Why is that important? It's important because they not only heard the message, they saw it. It's been often said that Christianity is more often caught than taught. Paul was a living example. Was he sinless? No, he wasn't. He wasn't perfect. He admits and acknowledges his own spiritual struggles. But he was a demonstration of the grace of God in a frail human being. And they saw the power of God at work in him. And he says in verse 11, "As you know," again, calling them as witnesses, "how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father his own children." We're going to pick up next time on this father figure, and we're going to look at some of the passages in Scripture that illustrate God in that fatherly characteristic. But in conclusion, I want to give you eight things that I'll expand later on. But as we're reading here about ministry, and as we're reading Paul's defense of his ministry, and as I mentioned earlier that each one of us is called to a ministry, we need to learn some practical, relevant lessons, personal application lessons from the things that he's teaching here. And so I want to give you very quickly eight things that will greatly enhance your ability and my ability to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly more could be drawn from these few short verses, these 11 or 12 verses. But these eight stand out. Number one, if you're going to minister the gospel, first on the list, be prepared for opposition. You need to be prepared because you will meet opposition. That opposition may come in the form of mocking. It may come in the form of scoffing. It may come in the form of slander. It can come in everything from that level up to and including death. Be prepared for persecution. We're going to look at some parallel passages to each one of these. Secondly, keep the gospel the message. Keep the gospel the message. Make sure you know what the gospel is. It's what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. Keep the gospel message. Don't get sidetracked with lesser issues. Keep presenting the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ. What does Paul say? God forbid that I should glory, except in one thing. What was it? The cross of Christ. We don't have the cross of Christ presented enough. We don't have the all-sufficiency of the cross of Christ. It's always, Jesus died, now you go to work and see what you can do reforming yourself. That's a false gospel. Remember, Paul said very clearly to the Galatians, if someone comes preaching a gospel different than I preach, let him be accursed. He said, even if I do or an angel from heaven, let him be under a curse. He said, stick to the gospel. Third, be bold and confident in your message. We have a divine message. Christ died for our sins. The Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We should be able to proclaim that and declare it boldly and confidently, without apology, without fear, without addition or subtraction. Christ died for lost sinners. Be bold and be confident. We're going to see the role of boldness in the apostles and in Paul himself. Fourth, don't look for man's approval, only God's. You'll find that it's a very thankless task to try to carry the message of life to the world. People will not value it. People don't appreciate it. People will question, why are you wasting your life, spending your life doing this crazy thing of trying to warn people of the imminent danger of eternity? Why waste your life in Bible class? Why spend all your time in the Scripture? Why, you know, you need to get out and live. No, this is life. Listen, we've got forever to live. When we let go of those things that we love, when we turn our back on the things that we desire, when we walk away oftentimes from friends and family simply because of our commitment to the plan of God, and people say, you're throwing your life away. No, I'm laying my life up in heaven. Because if I lose my life, I'll surely find it there. Seek only God's approval. Fifth, be humble and be selfless. Paul says, I was not trying to promote myself, nor was I trying to profit by you in any way. He was very humble and he was very selfless. He gave of himself. To the Corinthians, he says, I am like a parent caring for my children. And he said, I will spend and be spent. I will use everything I have, he says, for your sake. He was humble and he was selfless. Six, develop a family affection for the people of God. This is going to bring us back again to this mother and father and child figure. You know, a cold gospel, an uncaring gospel, is not going to reach too many hearts. There's a passion in the gospel. Again, I've been astounded by the religious leaders who have come out in their damnation of the movie The Passion. If ever there was a love story that needed to be told, if ever there was a romance that needed to be portrayed, especially in our time when people are not coming to church, isn't it amazing? And I have to ask you this. I get a little bit passionate when I get on these subjects. Isn't it amazing that the whole world flocks to see the story of Jesus Christ and yet they won't come into our churches? Maybe that ought to tell us something. When Jesus was here on earth, what did it say? It said the common people heard him gladly. That's why the synagogues hated him. That's why the religious leaders hated him. He did what they couldn't. Why? Because he was the most passionate lover of human souls. The greatest romance that the world has ever known is the romance of the Son of God who came to this world to claim a bride and to die for her. Develop a family affection. In Romans 12:10, Paul talks about being kindly affectionate to one another. He uses a Greek word there that doesn't occur anywhere else in Scripture. I'll point that out to you when we go through these point by point. There are different words for love in the Greek language. This one only occurs one time in the New Testament. Seven, be a living example. Be a living example. This one's a tough one. Be a living example. Why? How can we possibly hope to be a living representative of Christ? I only know of one answer to that. Grace. God's grace. And what happens when we fail? Which we do. Once again, the answer is grace, because I'll tell you something else people need to see. People need to see not sinless saints. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, in the first place, there aren't any. There aren't any. So let's stop pretending. How thankful I am for the Corinthians and the Galatians, who illustrate for us the love that God had for them, the love that Paul had for them, even in their error, even in their sinfulness, how he longs for them, how he pleads for them, how he appeals to them. Why? Because of the love of God for them. How thankful I am for the fall of David in Scripture. Why? Because we see a man that God identifies as a man after his own heart. Was he perfect? No, he wasn't. He was a man that was very weak and very frail, and when he fell very, very hard, and he sinned grievously against the Lord. He suffered for it in divine discipline, but you also see the marvelous, wonderful restoration of the grace of God. How thankful I am as I read through Hebrews chapter 11. I love the way that one man put it. He said, people call this the Hall of the Heroes of Faith. He says this is more like Rogue's Gallery. The author specifically chose to write in Hebrews chapter 11 those who had some of the most checkered lives. Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, and others. Jacob. Are they an example? They are. They're an example of the long-suffering and the patience of God. They're an example of the life-transforming power of God. They're an example of what God can do through sinful men and women who are humble enough to just lay themselves again and again and again, day after day after day after day, to come back to Him again and again for that cleansing, for that forgiveness, for that uplifting and that enlightening and enablement, and to be used by Him again and again and again in mighty ways. What an encouragement to you and I. If you find yourself face down on the spiritual path, then be an example of how a Christian rises up and presses on. Be an example of the grace of God. As John said, "My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin." That's the objective. That's the goal. Why? Because sin devastates our fellowship with God. But then he goes on to say, "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." What gracious words coming from the mouth of the longest living apostle. And finally, point eight. To be effective in ministry, to be effective in evangelism, be sure, be certain that your witness will not be in vain. Be sure, be certain that your witness, however frail, however stumbling, however staggering, you have a conviction, you be absolutely certain it will not be in vain. You see, this is what kept the Apostle Paul going. He knew, whether I see the effects, whether I see the results, whether I only plant the seed and pass on and someone else waters and then later God gives the increase, he said, I know that my witness will not be in vain. You know, we're so often afraid to open our mouths in those social settings and sometimes family situations, lest we be made to look like a fool. Well, Scripture says, let us become a fool that we may be wise. God takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. And He takes men and women in all their frailty, trembling, fearful, stumbling, but willing to trust that message and to speak with confidence and to speak with boldness and to speak with a certainty that the Word of God will never return void. I will assure you that I would not have stood up tonight if I wasn't certain that the Word would never return void. You know, I hear some teachers of the Word and I have to acknowledge my envy of their ability, their skill, their power to communicate, and I find myself so often disjointed and stumbling and staggering, and I feel oftentimes that I must be one of the worst communicators in the world at trying to convey the message. But you know what keeps me going? I know. I have absolute confidence that it will never return void. God will honor it, and He will in your life as well. Speak up. Paul said, I believe, therefore I spoke. Could I just encourage you? If you believe, speak. Let God take care of the results and the consequences. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the assurances, the comforts, the confidence that we have in your word. We're thankful, Father, for the cleansing that we found at that moment in time when we placed our faith, our trust, our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in no merit of our own, completely and helplessly falling at the foot of the cross. We turned our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him we found the assurance of the gift of righteousness and the gift of eternal life. And Father, as we move on along that pathway of spiritual growth and spiritual life, we thank You for that later cleansing that comes as we bring our sins and our failures to You in open and honest confession and acknowledge them to You and call them the same thing You call them, the sins that they are. As we identify those before the throne of Your grace, we have the assurance that You will always do the same thing. You will always forgive. And once again, like Jesus stooping at the feet of those disciples who entered the Last Supper arguing over who would be the greatest, and He stooped and in humility He washed their feet as an example of His cleansing again and again and again to those of us who are His own. We thank You for it, Father, and then having confessed and been restored to fellowship, to be able to stand up, to be able to press on again in the spiritual life, trusting in Your word and acting on it, we thank You for that third cleansing, the cleansing that comes as we walk in the light as He is in the light, knowing that the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us in that fellowship from all sin. We thank You, Father, for these restorative works that You have done in our behalf and continue to do, moment by moment and day by day. What a tragic story it is when, ceasing to trust You in helpless dependence, we start assuming that we can do anything ourselves. We start assuming that we have somehow arrived at a position of merit or a stance of being able to look down on others. Seeing ourselves in a superior light, we have automatically, in choosing the first place, been pushed to last. If we believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the last will be first and the first will be last, help us to have that humble attitude of Paul, who spoke of himself as the least and less than the least, and ultimately even the chief of sinners. Taking the last place, he finds in Your word and in the writing of Scripture and in our hearts and minds the place of first. This is the way that the Lord Jesus did, humbling himself to step down from his throne, to lay aside the robe of his glory, to put on human flesh, being found in the form of a man, to humble himself even further still, being humble and obedient to death, even the death of a criminal on the cross. And for what purpose? The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And that includes each and every one of us and every member of the human race. Help us not to be fearful. Help us not to be slack in proclaiming the life-saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for Your grace that You poured out on us. We thank You for the fellowship that we have with one another. We ask You to keep us by that grace. Enable us by Your Spirit. Enlighten our lives by Your Word, in order that through fellowship with You we might live lives that are honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all honor and glory is due. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.